Hebrews chapter 6, and in verses 4 and 5, which you will find dealt with in your outline at the top of page 6, oblique 2, we have spoken about people who have had five experiences. Every one of the experiences, I think, in some measure, is supernatural. They have been supernaturally enlightened. Christ has been revealed to them. The Bible has been made a living book. They've tasted the heavenly gift, which I believe is really Jesus himself. Third, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've related directly and personally to two persons, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. They've tasted the good word of God. The Greek word there is rhema, the word that's alive, that's quick, that's personal, not just theology, but they've known what it is for God to speak to them directly and individually through his word. And they've tasted the powers of the age to come through, I believe, the Holy Spirit. I believe through the supernatural infilling of the Holy Spirit, we are lifted up into the next age. And we begin to taste something of what it will be like to be living totally in the Spirit and even to have a glorified body. Now, the tragic and solemn thing is that the writer of Hebrews says that people who've had all these experiences, if they deliberately turn away, there is nothing more that anyone can do for them to renew them again to repentance. They have lost the ability to repent. I don't want to dwell on this, but I believe I mentioned in my last session that I have personally dealt with people who I believe were in that category. I mean, I'm not the final judge, God is. Once we lose the ability to repent, there is no way to God for us, because without repentance, we cannot get back to God. Let's look in Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 for a moment. I believe we did touch on this. I'm not sure. I can't remember. But it says there, and it's in the middle of a sentence, watching carefully or taking care, lest there be anybody who comes short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, understood, and through this the many be defiled. It doesn't just say many, it says the many. Lest there be any fornicator or godless person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, one meal, sold his rights as the firstborn. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, considered unfit, because for he did not find a place of repentance, although he sought it with tears. And it is the blessing, not the place of repentance. Greek is a language with genders, and the word that's translated it makes it clear it was the blessing he was seeking, not the place. They're different genders. We can't go into the grammatical implications of that. If you know what genders are, you do know, and if you don't, well, keep on living happily without knowing. But there was no way back for Esau. When he sold his birthright, it was a final, irrevocable transaction. And the writer of Hebrews says, be careful, there isn't among you anybody who does that, who gives up the eternal for the carnal and the temporary. And I have to point out that by contemporary church standards, Esau would have qualified for membership in a lot of churches. I mean, he wasn't a fornicator. It's amazing that he's put in that same category. But he was somebody who just did not appreciate the eternal, the riches of God. See, if there's one thing that God ultimately cannot and will not tolerate, it's despising his eternal riches. That, I think, is the real problem. We can be difficult to deal with. Some of us are. We can make a lot of mistakes. But as long as we still value what God has to offer, God will keep dealing with us. He'll bring us through. But when we just say, I'm really not that concerned, there's other things in life besides what God has to offer, seems to me we're in a very, very dangerous place. And as I understand Scripture, the only agent who can bring us to repentance is the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of repenting. That's why, this is my personal understanding, that's why Jesus says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there's nothing more God can do. He's the last. If you reject him, there is nothing more. See, historically, the Jewish people rejected Jesus, the Son of God. God still sent them the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. But when they rejected the Holy Spirit, then there was nothing more that God could do for them. And if you look at the prophetic pictures, especially in Zechariah, of the restoration of Israel, you find that the first person they're going to come in contact with is not Jesus, the Messiah, but the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize this. The way we treat the Holy Spirit determines our destiny. You cannot snub the Holy Spirit and prosper. He's the Lord. All right, now we have a picture, going back to Ephesians 6. We have a picture taken from agriculture, which is not one of my strong points. When I went to East Africa to be the principal of a teacher training college for African teachers in 1957, I discovered to my horror that I was expected to have something to do with the teaching of agriculture. So I thought, I am not the right person. I discovered it didn't mean too much. It meant that you had to cultivate your soil, plant in lines, space your plants, use fertilizer or manure and mulch. So when I got those five or six simple rules, I was a teacher of agriculture too. I just want you to know the kind of person that's behind the pulpit tonight instructing you in these areas. All right, verse 7, for the soil or the ground that has drunk in the rain that comes frequently upon it and brings forth vegetation suitable for those for whom it has been cultivated or is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But the soil which brings forth thorns and thistles is rejected and is near to cursing, of which the end is burning. Thorns and thistles, you bear in mind, are a mark of cursing. You know that. Perhaps I better just confirm that out of Scripture. Keep your finger in Hebrews 6. Turn to Genesis 3, if you wish, for a moment. Verses 17 and 18. This is the result of Adam's transgression and disobedience. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Then to Adam the Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So you see that thorns and thistles are associated with God's curse. And where thorns and thistles are, the ultimate end is burning. And this speaks particularly here in Hebrews 6 of soil that has been carefully cultivated and it has received frequent rain. If it still brings forth thorns and thistles, then the only final solution is burning. And that is applied to the Christian life. If we have been cultivated, if we've received the rain of the Holy Spirit, if we've had every opportunity, and all that God finds in us, after all that, is thorns and thistles, we are near to being rejected. I hear a lot of people, and some of them could be here tonight, complaining about the way the world has treated them, sometimes the way the church has treated them, the pastors. I'm not thinking in particular of any one situation. I have children that are members of my family, some maybe my grandchildren. Not here tonight, let me add hastily. Who have sometimes spoken to me in such a way as to imply they didn't get a fair deal. They didn't have enough chance. And I would only observe that if there's anybody here tonight who thinks that you haven't had a fair chance, I believe you've probably had far greater opportunities for good than 95% of people anywhere in the world. If you haven't had a fair chance, then believe me, the world is going to go without a fair chance. So be careful. We're going on in Hebrews 6. The writer says, after these very, very solemn warnings, but we are convinced, verse 9 of chapter 6, concerning you, beloved, of things that are better and relate to salvation, even if we speak like this. In other words, we are giving you these solemn warnings, but we trust that nobody really needs them. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous or unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown to his name, in that you ministered to the saints and continue to minister. That, I think, is a significant passage. I think in a way that we can lay up credits with God. I think we can so conduct ourselves that if we come to a time of weakness or need, where we specially need God's mercy, we have some credits to draw on. I think that's the meaning of this passage. But what really impresses me is the way we can lay up credit. I wonder if you've picked it out. What is it that the writer says these people have done that is going to make God be very gracious to them if they need his grace in the future? It's ministering or supplying the needs of God's people. And I think that's a point we really need to take to heart. That a great deal of God's estimate of us will depend on how we deal with his people. Let's look at two passages which are quoted here in your outline. The first is Psalm 112, but I'm going to read it from the NIV because it's somewhat clearer. Psalm 112. We're going to look, I think, in verse 1, then verses 3 through 6, and verse 9. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Now this is, the whole psalm is a description of the man whom God blesses. And it also explains both why God blesses him and how God blesses him. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. He is never going to backslide. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Three words there, gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. Verse 9. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. What do you see in that description of that man that particularly causes God to view him with favor and with mercy? I would say, really, it's the way he's treated the poor and he's treated his brothers in need. And because of that, it says his righteousness endures forever. There are ways you can so conduct yourself that you become unshakable. And it seems to me that we don't sufficiently appreciate the importance that God attaches to dealing rightly with our fellow believers, especially when they are in need. It seems in a way it's a kind of guarantee for yourself. I hope I'm not misrepresenting that. There's another passage in Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. This one has always been very vivid to me for years. Ecclesiastes, which is just before the Song of Solomon, which is just before Isaiah, or just after Proverbs, whichever way you're coming at it. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. I have to say that recently, in recent years, I have proved that truth so many times in the spiritual realm. I have preached, I've sent out tapes, I've written books, and they've gone out on the surface of the water, and the last few years, they've been coming back to me. I hardly ever go anywhere now to preach without somebody coming up to me and saying, Brother Prince, in 1969 you preached in such and such a place. It changed my life. I've never been the same since. I think Ruth, I don't know whether I need a confirming witness, but she would bear witness. Wherever we go, there are people like that, people I don't even remember. And it's like the bread that I cast out has started coming back. And really, it is a blessed experience to meet that bread returning. Then the next verse, Ecclesiastes 11. Divide your portion to seven, or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. You notice the connection, for you do not know what misfortune may occur. As I understand it, seven is duty. Eight is going a little beyond. So give out on the basis of duty and then go a little further. Why does the word then say, for you do not know what misfortune may be on the earth? Because one day you may stand in need of mercy. And God has got a record somewhere of the acts of mercy that you have shown. You see, the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's really what I call enlightened self-interest to be merciful. It's going to come back to you. But Ruth and I have been reading the Epistle of James. It says, he that shows no mercy shall have judgment without mercy. So there's a kind of guarantee, as I see it in the Word of God, that you will hold out to the end, that God will uphold you, that these things that are written about here in these earlier verses in Hebrews chapter 6 will not happen to you. And what is the guarantee? It's the way you treat others, especially others who are believers, when they're in need. The longer I live, the more I see that God's principles work. When you're a young preacher, you can inveigh on people and belabor them and say, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you'll sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh. Threaten them. I don't threaten people now. I'm too convinced to threaten. I know it'll happen. I don't have to argue. I've seen it too many times. What you sow, you will reap. Don't worry. You don't need to lose sleep at night wondering whether it'll come back. It will come back. Be sure. Sow the right, reap the right. Sow in righteousness and reap mercy. That's right. That's exactly what this passage says here. Sow righteousness and you reap mercy. All right, we must go on. Why must we go on? Because we have to get to the end of something. All right, verse 11. Now, this passage is just two verses. It's the third passage of practical application. Do you understand what we're talking about? Just turn back in your outline for a few moments to some of the zero oblique pages. All right, zero oblique two. Passages containing solemn warnings. Are you there? You'll notice there are five we've dealt with. How many? Three. And then passages indicating positive practical application. We've dealt with two. We've just come to the third. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. You see that? What does it say the positive application there is? What are the things we need? Zeal, faith, and patience. While we're about it, let's just look at the passages of comparison and contrast that begin at the bottom of 0 oblique 2, go on at the top of 0 oblique 3. We've done the first, the comparison between angels and Jesus. We've done the comparison between Moses and Jesus. And we are about to get launched into the third comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Then just glancing at the Let Us passages, we have dealt with the first five, the last one being at the beginning of chapter 6. Let us press on to maturity. All right, so you see where we are. So going back to your outline on page 6, oblique 2, this that we're going to read now is the third passage of practical application. As I pointed out, but it's probably worthwhile to say it again, most of Hebrews is revelation. It's telling us things we wouldn't know if God's word didn't reveal them. The whole area of the high priesthood, of the heavenly services, is revelation. But every now and then, in the midst of revelation, the writer comes out with some important practical application of the revelation that he's giving. Okay. Verses 11 and 12. But we desire that each of you continue to show the same diligence or zeal to the full obtaining of the hope, or to the fulfillment of the hope, unto the end. That phrase, unto the end, occurs a number of times. It's one of the thrusts of Hebrews. Moving on. There's a goal to attain to. Don't stop. Verse 12. That you may not be lazy. I heard myself preaching on the radio, I think last week, pointing out that Christians tolerate certain sins. They reject others. They reject drunkenness, but tolerate laziness. If you were to look at the Bible, I think the Bible is far severer in its condemnation of laziness than it is of drunkenness. And yet, you know, I think sometimes the church is full of lazy people, really, to say the truth. They're too lazy to read their Bible. Sometimes too lazy to pray. And we don't see. We got our own prearranged set of values, and we don't really see what the Bible says. But there it says, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. But, going on in verse 12, imitate it of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. You see, anybody that teaches that faith alone will do it is in danger of misleading you. Because when you've had faith, what do you need next? Patience. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't? How nice that would be. When Brother Charles Simpson was here recently, he sent out with a text from Ecclesiastes. And I really didn't see the relevance of it at the time, but believe me, I've come to see it since. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. And you know, as I give oversight to men in ministry and congregations, I find that tremendous number of problems are caused by impatience. We want results too quickly. We want to be there and we're here, and we are not prepared to plod through the intervening steps to get there. And the result is some sort of a crisis. I don't know whether you've ever dealt with sheep. But I have. You might be surprised. It's one of the lesser-known episodes in my life. And I discovered if you want to stop sheep going through the gap in the hedge and get them through the gate, you have to think ahead. You have to know where you want them to go long before they know where they're going. And if you don't, and it's all a matter of last-minute ideas, they'll be through the hedge. And I also discovered, which I'll share free of information, in every flock of sheep, there are some that will always go through the wrong gap. I'm not speaking, of course, about anybody here. I'm just talking about sheep, but that's a fact. And I learned to keep my eye on those sheep. And the moment I saw them heading off in the wrong direction, I was there stopping them, most of the time. Another of my ministries was building up gaps in hedges. They're closely related. If you don't stop the gaps, you will chase the sheep that go through them. You may find it hard to believe, but that was really what I did for quite a while. Okay. I don't know whether the Lord had in view something in my future ministry. I really tell you this. Impatience is too expensive. It costs too much. It was Smith Wigglesworth who said that in a fit of temperament, in 5 minutes, you can lose something that you can't get back in 5 years. So bear in mind, it's faith and patience. And we're going to have in this chapter a real good example of patience. Abraham. All right, in fact, that's right where we go next. The example of Abraham. You know, if you and I, with our natural mind, had been asked to pick out the really great men of the Bible, I wonder whether we would have given Abraham as high a position as God gives him. There wasn't an awful lot that was dramatic in Abraham's life, and in many respects, the results were rather small. And we preach about you got to have your family in order. That's good, but Abraham had a lot of problems with his family, even with his wife. Let that encourage some of you. Seriously, I don't think that we would have estimated Abraham nearly as highly as the Lord did. And one of the things in Abraham that the Lord valued was his patience. It really blesses me because I see how much I need patience. And I see how great the rewards of patience are, too. I would like to get off this, but I just wanted to warn you. You can get impatient. God will forgive you, but you'll pay a price. As Bob Mumpin says, another trip around the mountain. All right, going on in verse 13. For God, having promised to Abraham, or having given a promise to Abraham, since he did not have anyone greater to swear by, swore by himself, saying, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. You need to understand, how do they translate that here? Where are we? I will surely bless you, it says in the New American Standard. I will surely multiply you. You need to understand that this comes from Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the way to emphasize a verb is to repeat it. Like Exodus 15:26. If listening, you will listen. So God says, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Although in the original it says your seed. So where that's translated surely, you need to know that that's the English way of rendering this repetition of the verb. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your seed. I personally like the original way of saying it. To me, it's more emphatic. It isn't really good English, but it gets the meaning across. One of the interesting things that Ruth and I have been impressed with lately is that so much of the Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek by Jewish people. And although they're writing Greek, they think like Hebrews. Time and time again, it would be too complicated to try and go into this, but that's it. I mean, the language is Greek, the thought is Hebrew. So here it is. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Let's turn back to that for a moment. It's in Exodus, in Genesis 22, verses 15 and 16. This is the scene on Mount Moriah, where Abraham has been instructed to offer up his son and heir, Isaac. He's come to the place, gone up the mountain, built the altar, tied Isaac to the altar, lifted up the knife, and is ready to sacrifice his son when God speaks to him from heaven and arrests him. And we will not read all that God says. We'll just begin in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord. Now, this is no ordinary angel. This is, I believe, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. But I prefer to say, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. I want you to notice that God blessed, said he would bless Abraham, but he would multiply his seed. His seed, his descendants, his son, and his son's sons. And notice what he multiplied. He multiplied what Abraham offered to him. You see, you can hold on to something and have it, but if you want God to multiply it, you have to let it go. Whatever God is going to multiply, you have to release. If you don't release it, you can have it, but it's like the little corn of wheat. Abides alone. You've got it in your tight little hand. It's all yours. You can do what you like with it, but it will never produce more while it's in your hand. You've got to release it. Let it fall into the ground, disappear out of sight, be there where people might even walk over it. And when you've let it go and God has had time to deal with it, out of that husk will come a new life, but only when you let it go. I don't believe that happens just once in the life of most believers. I think every stage of progress is a stage of releasing something to God. All right, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, verse 15. And so, when he had been patient, he obtained the promise. Let's look at Abraham's patience just for a moment. It's just the figures about Abraham's age. Genesis 12, 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay? The next scripture is Genesis 16, 16. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. 75 to 86 is 11 years. Take off 9 months for conception. 10 years Abraham waited, didn't see any evidence, took things into his own hand. The result, as always, was not an Isaac, but an Ishmael. Every time you take things into your own hand, you are creating problems for yourself. If ever there was a warning in history, here it is. 4,000 years later, the great source of problems for the promised seed of Abraham is the seed of Ishmael. 4,000 years of problem because he went ahead and did his own thing. He'd waited 10 years. He said, God isn't doing anything, so I might as well. All right, now let's look in chapter 21, verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So from 86 to 100. Take off 9 months, you get 99. You see my reckoning? 86 to 99. 13 years, Abraham never heard from the Lord. 13 silent years, because he'd stepped out into his own initiative. It took him 13 years to get back. It's a really solemn lesson. You can take things into your own hands. But when you finish, don't ask God to take them out at your schedule, because he won't do it.
going on.
I believe we could almost finish this chapter. We're back in Hebrews 6, 13 to 17. First of all, 13 to 15, then 13 to 17. For men, this is verse 16 now, swear by the greater. And the oath for confirmation for them is the end of all argument. Wherein God willing more abundantly to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel interposed with an oath. Or guaranteed with an oath, but I like interposed himself with an oath. That's my preferred translation. He said, by myself I have sworn. Here I am. I'm the guarantee. All right, verse 18. In order that through two, I like the word immutable. That's King James, but there's no substitute for those good old English words. Immutable things. In which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement, we who have fled to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Here is, first of all, let's notice the theme of encouragement for a moment. I'd like you to turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15. Verses 4 and 5. These are some very beautiful verses. For whatever things were written beforehand, in other words, all preceding scripture, was written for our instruction, in order that through perseverance or endurance, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So why was the Bible written? For our instruction, and that we might be encouraged and have hope. But notice, the hope comes only through perseverance. We have to hang in. And then Paul goes on in Romans 15 verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, we don't need to read the rest. Notice he's the God of endurance and encouragement. But it seems to me that you've got to have it in that order. If you want the encouragement, you've got to have the endurance first. He's the God of endurance and encouragement. Endurance or perseverance? I personally prefer the translation endurance. I think it brings out the nuance of the Greek a little better. Now, we've got one more thing we can look at, going back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. In order that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, that is a metaphor taken from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a man His life was in danger, and he wanted a place of refuge, he fled to the altar. And the altar had four horns, one on each corner, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And generally speaking, once you got hold of the horns of the altar, you were safe. No one would pull you away from there. We can look at an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 1. Verses 50 and 51. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 50 and 51. Now Adonijah was the older brother of Solomon, and he had tried to usurp the kingdom and been frustrated, and he felt that Solomon was going to take vengeance on him, so he fled to the altar and took hold of its horns. 1 Kings 1, 50, 51. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. So that's the picture. The altar and its horns are your place of refuge. Now, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set for us. The hope is like the horns of the altar. It's that which comes out of the place of sacrifice. But you've got to hold on to it. Don't let it go. So the picture is running there to the altar, arriving with the pursuer on your heels, and grabbing hold of this and saying, I'm not going to let go. You're not going to pull me away. So I think it's a picture of someone in desperation. I'm sure none of you have ever felt like that. You don't know where to go or what to do, and you just get to the altar and you catch hold of the horns and you hold on. That's part of the spiritual life. If it happens to you, don't think it's necessarily a disaster. It's just one of those things that happens to God's people. Going to verse 19 and verse 20. In verse 18, it's spoken about laying hold of the hope, which is compared to the horns of the altar, our place of refuge, from which no one can drag us away if we hold on. And then it takes this concept of hope and it uses a second very vivid picture of hope. I'll translate it and then I'll make some comments on it. Which, that is, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, secure and firm, and which enters in within the veil or the curtain, that's the second veil, where a forerunner on our behalf has entered, Jesus, a high priest, having become